We'll dismiss the children at this time to our children's church. Appreciate all those that are faithful in serving and working there. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 3 this morning. Matthew chapter 3. I've had the occasion of driving through the Rocky Mountains on a several occasions, I guess. We used to go to the Wilds of the Rockies. It's about a 12-hour trip from Oklahoma City, and we would leave Sunday evening and drive through the night. The kids would sleep, and it was a great time, less traffic on the road. But we get to Aspen, Colorado, and we had to climb up into the mountains, and I think we might have gone through Independence Pass. I'm not sure. I was reading a little bit about Independence Pass, and there's snow up there almost all year round. There's a lot of snow. If it's not snowing, it's staying up there. And there are times when it is closed. It's just not passable. And if you have to go from Aspen to the town of Leadville, Colorado, and the Independence Pass is closed, you're talking a long, long way around. There's a blockage in the road that keeps you from going. So this morning, I want to preach a message entitled, The Roadblock to Jesus. Because there's one thing to have your road blocked and you have to do a detour, makes maybe cause inconvenience or extra time for your trip. But if there's something blocking you to get to Jesus, there's eternal consequences to that. And I want to look in Matthew chapter 3, and I want us to mention this important passage. And it's amazing how the Lord worked in my life this week. I had a message brewing. If you're a preacher, you know what that means. You know, you have an idea and it's kind of growing. You think about it, and I was reading scripture through this week. And I said, here, this encapsulates this principle right here today. So it's a very important for salvation, but also for Christian living today. The roadblock to Jesus. Let's start reading in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 1. It says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or has drawn near. For this is he that was spoken of you of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sin. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth now, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask for your help today as we look into your word, this very important principle without which we cannot get to our Savior. And as a believer, we cannot grow in our Christian life. Our fellowship is disrupted. Help us to understand your word today. We understand the importance of removing this barrier in our life and to live without any restriction in our access and our fellowship with you. We pray that you'd receive the glory through this. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here we read of the ministry of John the Baptist. This guy is an unusual man. First of all, his appearance. He had raiment of camel's hair. I don't know if I've ever seen anybody wearing something like that, even though I think I have a suit coat that's made of camel's hair. I think, really? Is that really made of camel's hair? I'm not sure. But this was not something fancy he was wearing. It was something very rough. He had a leather girdle, and he was eating locust and honey. Now, anybody ever eaten a locust before? Anybody? it's repulsive to us, is it not? There's YouTube videos of showing how to do it. I haven't done it yet, maybe ever. But I think the recommended way is pulling the legs off, you know, because you don't want them getting stuck in your teeth or down your throat. But eating locusts. Now you say, that's disgusting. Well, we eat bacon. How many have eaten bacon before? And that's good stuff, isn't it? Now, the Jews would look at us with disgust. You eat pig? We eat locusts, you know, so it's interesting how that has changed. But here is now this is a common man's subsistence. He's out there living off the land, as it were. Strange man, strange raiment. He was eating strange food. But then look at the function. Look at verse 3. It says, for this is he. This is Matthew giving explanation about John the Baptist. It says, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So his function was to prepare the way of the Lord. It prophesied in Isaiah 40, verse 3. And this says, Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, as you think about preparing the way, we're talking about roads or a way of passage. And I understand the Romans were known for their very good road system. They'd come and they'd lay several layers. They spent a lot of time and effort constructing these roads. And there were some benefits to the people. It allowed commerce between neighboring cities. Merchants could travel back and forth. It also allowed for a reliable postal system. They could send messengers back and forth. You know, we think of the Pony Express out west, but these had the Roman roads, but also it benefited the Roman Empire because they could march their troops down to a city. If you didn't pay your taxes, all of a sudden here come the Romans down the road, and they could mobilize their armies that way. Now, they built the roads, but they did not maintain the roads. Now, I tell you, we hear this in South Carolina quite a bit about, you know, we had a gas tax, and it's been going up, and it's supposed to go to our roads, and people complain, why are our roads not being fixed? You know, and your car gets, the alignment gets knocked out because of all the potholes at times, and we wonder, why aren't our roads taken care of? Well, the Roman roads were not maintained as well as our roads are. In fact, we probably have some of the best roads in history. But the Romans would build roads, but they wouldn't be maintained. So the word would go out, and this even before the Romans built roads, the word would go out, the king is coming. The king is coming. They know where he started. They know where he's coming. And they would go out and they would prepare the road. They fill in the potholes, remove the debris, the fallen logs, whatever, you know, whatever they can do. They're preparing the way. They're removing all of the things that would impede the progress of the king. I don't know if you've ever tried to go through, maybe you're hiking and you decide to go off trail. Anybody ever tried to do that? You go off trail while you're hiking. Okay, that can be wonderful or can be kind of scary sometimes. Alex and I were hiking, and he has a map, you know, and he says that, you know, we climbed some rocks to get to this area, and he said, hey, look at my map. We can go through here and meet up with the trail again. I said, okay, I'm at his, you know, at his discretion. So if he's wrong, we're all lost, you know. So we started walking through the brush, and you can't walk in a straight line. You ever notice that? You have to go around this way or that way, or you get into the briars, you have to stop and go back. Sometimes it's hard to go through unless the underbrush has been cleared out. Sometimes they have a machete, you know, hacking your way through the undergrowth. But this is the idea. Remove all the obstacles so that Jesus can come. That's the John the Baptist ministry. He was called the bulldozer of Jesus Christ. You ever heard him called that? The bulldozer. He's just to clear out all the way so that when Jesus came, his ministry could be more effective. He was knocking down the obstacles or the roadblocks that would keep people from coming to Jesus. So what was this message of John the Baptist? What did he have to get out of the way? What did he have to prepare men to do or to get ready to do so that Jesus' message could be received? Notice, look at verse 2, his message. Here's the message of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he's saying there is a need for repentance. That brings us to the question, what does repentance mean? The word is metanoeo. It means to think differently. But this is not a passive thinking. You know, have you ever, this is just not a theoretical thinking or a piece of knowledge that you add to your memory bank. Now, I have to confess, my Ohio geography is horrible. I hope that doesn't offend anybody. But we were at the Bill Rice Ranch a couple weeks ago, and I met a fellow I was in college with, and he said he was in Ohio somewhere, some church. And I said, now, where is that in Ohio? Is that northeast of Cincinnati? Now, some of you are laughing because you know your geography. He said, everything in Ohio is northeast of Cincinnati. That made me sound intense. Oh, yeah, is that northeast? Well, yeah, of course it is. You know, so I was like, oh, yeah, that's right. Now, I know Columbus is in the middle, and I, other than that, you know, it's like I'm a little sketchy of my Ohio geography. So now I know Cincinnati is a southwest corner. Now, I didn't repent in my thinking just because I added something. Does that make sense? Repentance is not adding a piece of knowledge that you didn't know before. Repentance is an action word. It's something that you are thinking differently about now that spurs you to action. Does that make sense? And John the Baptist is saying, you need to repent. Change your thinking and let that affect your life. Let me illustrate it this way. If I said, did you know there's a live snake in this room right now? You'd say, oh, really? That's nice. But nobody is moving. If you're sitting there and saying, no, I don't really think that's the case, you know, yeah, it may be true, you know, but all of a sudden you see something slither down, you know, in the corner there and you say, there's a snake. Now, what would you jump on the chair, run out, you know, I don't know what you holler, you know, you would say, no, I don't think there is a snake. And when you change your mind from, no, there's not a snake to there is a snake, there's action involved, right? You would repent of your saying, say, I'm sorry I ever doubted you. Okay, there is a snake. Now, there is no snake that I know of. Now, there's our critter over here. This is Clem the coyote, and he was down inside the coal bin, and Dave Randall was in here. He was looking around, and he looked down in there and saw that critter. He said it startled him a little bit. He's like, "What in the world?" He's like, "Okay, it's not moving." So, but if we were to talk about something and say, "I'm not really sure that's true," and all of a sudden we realized it was true, and it changed our action. That would be the illustration of repenting. So here is something. John the Baptist is saying, you need to change your mind about something and you need to take some action here. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is an action word. And John the Baptist is trying, what is he trying to change their mind about? What do they need convincing? What is he preaching? Because preaching is to change or to persuade people. It's very dangerous when you preach, and there's a saying, preaching to the choir. Everybody agrees with it, but just you kind of say it louder and everybody, amen, amen, amen. Preaching is designed to persuade you to take another step of action, to see something that the Word of God says we need to do and your life doesn't match up and we change. That's the purpose of preaching there. So what is John the Baptist doing? What is he trying to convince them of? What do they need to do in their thinking to change? Well, look at verse 6. It says, well, verse 5 and 6, they went out, and they heard this message, they went out to him, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. What were they doing? And were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. John was preaching to these Jewish, national Jewish people that they were sinners. And they needed forgiveness. And the common ordinary man did not think that way. And in fact, they were so convinced they were willing to be baptized. Now, what in the world is this baptism? It did demonstrate their need for forgiveness. And John's baptism is distinct from Christian baptism. This is a preparatory, because we know later on in the book of Acts, there had been people who had heard the message of John the Baptist and were baptized but didn't even know about the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized again. So this is different than the Christian baptism. This is a baptism demonstrating their repentance, that they were acknowledging they were sinners. Now, Jewish baptism was for the Gentiles. If a Gentile person came in contact with the God of Israel, maybe came to Jerusalem, saw the temple, maybe he read the Old Testament scriptures, and he realized Jehovah is the true God. I want to worship Jehovah. He would have to become what they call a proselyte and become a Jew, and it was through baptism. It was ceremonially cleansing him. Now, the Jewish baptism was for the Gentiles who wanted to become a Jew. They were proselytes. The Jews saw the Gentiles as dogs, as a lower class of people for whom God had not revealed himself to them directly. The Gentiles did not receive the revelation that God did to Moses. God chose Moses, a Jew. He did not choose the Gentiles. And they were very nationalistic. They're very proud. Gentiles were a lower class of citizen. The Jews would not associate with the Gentiles or even eat with them. In fact, they believed it was okay and they preferred to hate the Gentiles. You love your friends, hate your enemies. It's amazing the attitude there. But if a lowly Gentile dog saw the light and acknowledged that they were wrong and the Jews were right, then they had to be baptized. Baptism was a very humbling time. You're saying, I was wrong. I need forgiveness. And this is what John the Baptist is preaching. Baptism was a public admission that you were a filthy sinner in need of cleansing. So number one, it was an admission that you were a sinner. Number two, baptism was a public submission to God. You're going to submit to Him. That and they're submitting to God, and that they were understanding they were completely dependent on Him for righteousness, not self-attained or merited righteousness. They're coming completely submissive to God. Say, I come your way. I'll do it as you want me to. Nothing of my own do I merit this righteousness. So this is what baptism was. So now we see in verses 5 and 6, they're coming out, all of Judea, all the regions round about the Jordan, they're coming and they're being baptized and they're confessing their sins. They're saying, John, you're right. We are sinners. We need God's help. That's what they were doing. And that was the preparation. So here, the roadblock removed, it was removed because they were confessing their sin. All who would see themselves as sinners and repent, and they would demonstrate their repentance by humbling themselves and being baptized. Look at verses 7 and 8. It says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Now, John the Baptist was not very kind to these men, was he? He said it like it was. And he's saying, you, why are you here, basically? You're showing up. You're not repentant of your sin. You don't acknowledge your sin. He called them vipers. He said, if you really are repentant, show us by your actions here. There was no need for repentance. In fact, that's what they thought. Because verse 9, it says, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. They're saying, I don't need to repent. I was born a Jew. I have privilege. God likes me more than the Gentiles. He's favored us. We're God's chosen people. We have David as the seed of David is promised. You know, God has promised the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, all of this. We are born. We have no need for forgiveness. And John the Baptist goes on to say, if you continue in that attitude, God's judgment is coming. Verse 10, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He's talking about eternal damnation in hell. If they do not repent of their sin, acknowledge they are a sinner, they will never receive the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is what John the Baptist was doing. Verse 11, John's preparing for the Messiah, the Lamb of God that will give righteousness. Let's go over to Luke chapter 7 because I think this is a very interesting couple verses here. The importance of John's baptism. Now, there's nothing mystical about getting wet, okay? Nothing mystical about getting wet and being baptized, but it's the attitude of repentance and submission that is evidenced by John's baptism. Look at chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. Luke chapter 7, 29 and 30, it says, and all the people that heard him and the publicans, those are the really bad, sinful, wicked people, justified God. They're saying, he is right. God is just in punishing my sins. What they're saying here, being baptized with the baptism of John. So all the ones that agreed with the message were baptized, they received the message. But look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. Do you notice that? All the ones that submitted themselves, acknowledged they were a sinner, received the counsel of God. Those that justified themselves, I don't need this. I'm a good person. I don't need to acknowledge my sin. What sinfulness? I'm already one of God's favored ones. As being born a Jew, they did not receive the counsel of God. So here is the dividing line. Those that received God's counsel, those that did not. Again, there's nothing mystical about getting wet. It's the attitude of submission. So here we go. Let me give you the definition. Back in Matthew 3, let me give you a definition that Ryrie gives of repentance. What does this mean? He says, repentance is a change of mind that bears fruit in a changed life. Again, not just something we think about. In fact, some people just want to add knowledge, and the Bible says knowledge puffs up. In fact, there are secret societies that know something other people don't know, and they're very proud of that. And the ignorant people, they don't know what we know. It's not just knowledge, it's in action. So let's talk about, in our closing minutes here, the importance of repentance. First of all, repentance is necessary for salvation. You gotta have repentance to be saved. Look at chapter 3, verse 2 again. Here's the message that John the Baptist is preaching. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You will not enter the kingdom of God unless there's repentance. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew 4, 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's preaching the same message as John the Baptist is. In that sense, there's got to be repentance. Now he goes on to present himself as the answer to that. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Again, this is the teaching of Christ. The importance of repentance. I want to read four verses here. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. There were present at the season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. These were people who had stood up against Rome, and they came down really hard on them, and just really, Rome came down very hard on them. Jesus answered and said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? And he repeats it, verse 5, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, basically what these people were saying was, bad things happen to people from time to time. You hear of something horrible that happens. Maybe a family gets caught in a burning home and they die in a fiery accident. And these people are saying, wow, those people must have been really bad for God to judge them like that. Because the thinking is bad things happen to bad people. And if God allows something horrible to come on somebody, they must have been really, really wicked sinners. And Jesus answers and says, no, that's not the case. In fact, he pointed to all these people, all of you are just as bad as they are, and you're just as deserving as that punishment. Now that shocked them. They were surprised because we want to say, why does God allow bad things to happen to some people? When in reality, we should say, why does God withhold bad things from so many people? Do you see the difference there? We are all deserving in our own merit the wrath of God. And it's His goodness that allows us to have happy, healthy lives. And when bad things happen, it's only God's mercy that doesn't happen more than that. So He's saying, you need to repent. Everybody needs to repent. It's the teaching of Jesus. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. This is not only the teaching of John the Baptist, but of Jesus Christ Himself. But Acts chapter 2 is the chapter where we read of Pentecost. And here is Peter preaching. And in verse 38, let's read in verse 37 too. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So he's saying, here's the gospel message, which involves repentance and then baptism, not as part of salvation, but as an evidence of that. You do not need to be baptized to be saved, But can I say, if you want to be saved, but you don't want to be baptized, that's something unusual, is it not? Baptism is the first step of obedience. Say, I want to be saved, I just don't want to obey what Jesus told me to do. That doesn't match up with that. So we don't believe in baptismal regeneration, but it is the first step of obedience after this. So here's Peter preaching repentance for the gospel. Now, we know theologically there's one coin of salvation. There's two sides to the coin. One side is repentance. The other side is faith. It's repent and believe, or believe and repent. It's both those at the same side. You can't separate. Say, you got to repent, and then after a while, then you believe. You can't separate the two. In fact, years ago, the Puritans would have a candidate that would come forward to be saved, and they would kind of put them through an examination and say, have you repented of your sins? Oh, yes, we've repented. And say, okay, we're going to put you on a two-week trial and see if you really are repenting. Now, that seems very strange to me. That almost elevates that to the point of works. You've got to do something to be saved. Now, there is action, and we do examine fruit, but I don't think there needs to be a trial basis, but there's got to be the attitude of repentance. I am sinful. I need forgiveness. There's the attitude of repentance. Repentance is necessary for salvation. Let me ask you this morning, have you repented of your sin? I've talked to people who profess to be a believer, and I say, when did you get saved? Oh, I was saved. I mean, I was born a Christian. That lets me know they don't understand. They don't understand. Or I was sprinkled as a baby and I'm taken care of. I said, no, do you understand that you were a sinner? Do you understand that you are a sinner? Do you understand that your sin deserves punishment in hell? We have to understand that. Do you understand there's nothing good to offer God? There's no self-righteousness, no morality that would gain favor with Him. That's our understanding before we come to Jesus Christ. We're repentant. But you know, it's necessary for salvation, but it is also necessary for Christian living. When we talk about repentance, sometimes we think, oh yeah, let's see, I was saved 35 years ago, and I repented back then. But repentance is not a one-time act. It is an attitude that continues through our Christian life. If we understand that we have nothing to offer God for our salvation, when we get saved, that attitude continues in our Christian life. If we understand that we were sinners back then, we understand even more so now, I think we understand even more so now, that we are sinners. Repentance is not something that happened years ago at salvation. It's not that we did it one time and I haven't done it since. It's got to be ongoing. Repentance is an attitude of, and this is my own definition here, I hope I'm as accurate as I can be. Repentance is an attitude of dismay and sorrow when we're confronted with our continued sinfulness. Have you ever been in that situation where the Holy Spirit just brings it front and center of our wickedness in our life? You say, Pastor Heffernan, how could you say that about me? I've been saved for 30 years. I don't think that way anymore. I would dare say it's the exact opposite. The longer you're a believer, the more aware you are of your sinfulness. It's like the idea of looking at a room with the lights out and say, oh, I need to clean that room. My, it's pretty messy. And with a dim light, maybe there's the dawn that's coming in, just lit the room a little bit, you start cleaning the room. As the room gets illuminated more and more, you realize, wow, this is worse than I thought. Flip on a light, put a spotlight in there. It's like, wow, this room is really bad. It's the same in our life. As the Word of God shines in our life, the brighter that light, the more we see our sinfulness. Let me say, if there's a believer here today who says, you know, I'm not that bad. I mean, I got this one problem, you know, but, you know, my wife tells me I got a problem. You know, I don't really don't think that's the case. But other than that, I'm pretty good. You know, that's a scary position to be in. As we walk in the light of God's Word, He reveals in our life sins that we need to be taken care of, and it's the attitude of repentance. Lord, please forgive me. I heard the story of Jonathan Edwards. He's the man known for preaching the message, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, that lit the fires of revival in New England. There's stories of him as a mature believer. After he had preached these messages, as he'd grown in the Lord, he would be overcome by his sinfulness, to the point where he would start weeping out loud, to the point where he had to get by himself, had to close himself up in a room because he would weep, and so it goes on. He would weep for days because of his sinfulness. And I tell you, I think we've gotten over sometimes our own sinfulness. We like to look at other people and say, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, but God convicts us. And I'm looking at myself. I'm preaching to myself this morning, not with any of you in mind. I'm preaching to myself. Repentance is an attitude of dismay and sorrow when we're confronted with your sinfulness. Now, the point of the story of Jonathan Edwards is not to say, how sorry are you? How many days have you wept? You know, oh man, you've wept 3 days or whatever. No, it's not ranking ourselves how sorry we are. I'm just asking a simple question. Are you aware of your sinfulness? Are you repentant of that? Let me ask you this morning. This is where the rubber meets the road. What keeps a believer from admitting his sinfulness? Pride. That's exactly it. Is it hard to say, especially for men probably, I was, it's hard to say, isn't it? It's hard to say. You know what I mean. You know what I mean, right? I was wrong. Is that hard to say? Sometimes it is. You know, the Bible tells us God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you admit to God your mistakes, your shortcomings, your failures, your mess-ups, your wickedness? I'm talking about in private prayer. Do you admit to God that? If not, why not? It's pride. Okay, it's one thing to admit to God in your private closet. Do you admit to your spouse your sinfulness? Well, I don't have to tell her. She tells me all the time. Okay, well, that's, you know, okay, that's another story. Have you ever done something, said something that you knew was wrong? I have. Have I always gone back and said I'm sorry? No, I haven't. Why not? It's because of pride. Do we as Christians demonstrate this attitude of repentance? Do you admit to your family your wickedness? Boy, that's tough. Maybe do something or say something or maybe stomp out of the room or lay down the law, you know, whatever it is, and you think, that wasn't the right thing to do. There are times when I get irritated at my family members. I may respond in an unkind way. I may not say it this way, but I'm thinking, you know what your problem is? I'm going to tell it to you, okay? Here's your problem. And the Holy Spirit says, you know, that wasn't right. Maybe we say it this way. You are always, and then we fill in the blank. You ever done that before? Now, theoretically, they can't always. You always are sarcastic. Well, if there's one time ever in their life they weren't, then that's not a true statement, of course, right? Or what about this? You never. You know, okay, now wait a second. 20 years ago I did. You know, so now, but we say these things. I say these things. I don't know about you. I mean, I deal with my sinful nature. But when we find ourselves like this, we can get nasty sometimes with the people that we love the most. We must repent of that. If we don't, we are in our stubborn pride saying, they've got to bend, I'm the one that's right, they've got to come to my terms. We need to examine ourselves, say, okay, they've got their own problems, I understand that, but did I do anything that I need to confess? And that's what we need to deal with. We need to deal with us, not them. We must tell them, I'm sorry, I blew it. Will you forgive me? Some of you this afternoon need to go home and have a family discussion and say, you know, family, I'm sorry. I'm not the example I should be. Please forgive me. Maybe it's not what you've done, but what you haven't done. You say, honey, I haven't created the time in my schedule to talk to you. As a leader of this home, I need to be a reflection of Jesus. I have not done that. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? You know, when we do this, how have you ever been on the other side of this when someone has come to you and asked forgiveness? What do you feel like doing when it's all done? You feel like just hugging them, don't you? Oh, it's wonderful. When we do this with God, it restores our fellowship, does it not? When we come to Him, He doesn't resist the proud anymore. He's giving grace to the humble. He says, welcome back. We do this with human relationships. It's restored. And I tell you, this is so necessary. We need it for salvation, but we also need it for Christian living. John the Baptist was clearing out the roadblocks to have access to Jesus Christ. Do we have roadblocks in our life? Do we have a stubborn pride that just says, I will never admit I'm wrong? Or do we say, you know what, would you forgive me? That's where restoration comes. You know, John the Baptist, when Jesus came and preached and multitudes flocked to him, that was in part because John the Baptist had done the work of preparing the way, making sure these people were confessing their sins and repentant. Let's have that attitude. Let's have an attitude, a sweet spirit of I blew it. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? We have to, 1 John 1:9, I tell you, if there's an expiration, I mean, if that was, you know, not valid after 1,000 times, I'd have used that up by now. But it's still in our Bible. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Let's do that. Let's have the attitude of repentance. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for the wonderful ministry of John the Baptist. Such an important part of Your earthly ministry, sent by You, ordained by God. But Lord, we see that his ministry ended in a dwindling off, a dying away, and he ended up in prison, and he was beheaded. But Lord, You attach great worth to the ministry of John the Baptist. And this attitude of humility and repentance, Lord, help us to never get away from that. Lord, we pray that we do a work in our life. We pray that as husbands, as fathers, even the wives, the grandmothers, the grandchildren, Lord, every aspect, the people that we work with, Lord, help us to have this attitude of admitting when we're wrong. And Lord, we thank You that we can come to You before the throne of grace and You will grant forgiveness. Lord, we know there are people in our life that would not grant, will not grant forgiveness to us. They will not extend mercy as You do. There may be relationships that are never restored, even when there's forgiveness asked for. But Lord, we rejoice that You will always forgive. And we rejoice that You can forgive because it's through the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who took our punishment on the cross. So we love You today. Help us to stand behind the cross. Do what honors and glorifies You today. In Your name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn.